Go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're going to stick with the theme of worship here again this week, this morning. And we want to look at spiritual worship as the Lord defines it for us in His Word. Romans chapter 12. Just two verses this morning. Romans 12, 1 and 2, verses you're probably very familiar with. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we come before you and in your word, Lord, this morning, and pray that you would move in our hearts, help us to discipline our minds, to receive from you what you would have for us in your word today. Lord, may we have a life that is more conformed into the image of Christ as a result, Lord, of this time in your word. Father, I give you thanks. I give you thanks for these who are here, and I thank you for this great privilege to bring your word to them. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with me, Lord, as I bring your word this morning. We thank you, Father. Pray for the fullness of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. What is true worship? We looked last time at worship in spirit and in truth, and here Paul uses the phrase spiritual worship. What is spiritual worship? And when I'm thinking about my life before God, in the larger realm of evangelical Christianity, oftentimes there's a phrase, rather, that I want all that God has for me. Hear this thrown about in different traditions in evangelical Christianity. But perhaps a better question is to ask, not to say, I want all God has for me, but I want to give all I have to God. In fact, I would say that that is going to be the thrust of our passage here this morning, is to be someone who worships the Lord in spirit and truth, to be someone who is engaged in authentic spiritual worship. I need to be willing and ready and active in giving all I have to God. Worship is not passive. Worship is active. And so there isn't some spiritual nuance that's going to come later on that's going to bring you in and make you more of a worshiper of God, so to speak. No, it is the active pursuit of God in Christ Jesus, giving all that you have to Him and worshiping Him, not with just all that you have, but all that you are. As we looked at last time, Jesus said to the woman at Samaria that God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Worshiping God with all that is within you, all that you are, and of course, according to the truth of who Christ is and the truth that He reveals to us in His Word. Christians are those who, according to Philippians 3:3, worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Peter says that, according to him, that the church, you, are a holy priesthood, called to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church is called a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Our supreme calling is to serve God with all of our being, first and foremost, in worship. Hebrews 13:15 says we are to continually offer a sacrifice of praise. We are to worship God with all that we are and all that we have as living sacrifices. So three things this morning from this short passage. We're going to look at the prerequisite for spiritual worship, which is salvation. Then we're going to look at spiritual worship is the offering of all of yourself to God. And then we're going to look at the result of spiritual worship, which is spiritual maturity or spiritual discernment. So the prerequisite. Verse 1 there, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. The word here in Greek for therefore has to do with the redemptive accomplishments that Paul has just described in the book of Romans, which is his great epistle on the doctrine of the gospel of salvation. So according to all that he has just said from about chapter 1, verse 16, all the way up to here, now therefore do this. Grabs our attention. And he says there, I appeal to you. The word appeal in the Greek is parakaleo. It means to appeal to, urge, exhort, or encourage. And here it really should be translated exhort. Paul uses the word not merely to give good advice or to communicate his personal preference, but to exhort the Roman church towards something. Paul means to communicate the authoritative will of God with a clear summons to believers that they are to obey the following instructions. So appeal in the English might be a little bit weak. We might better understand that to mean, I exhort you, therefore, as a result of this great salvation, chapters 1 to 11, now therefore I exhort you too. So it's actually stronger than it perhaps comes across sometimes when we read it in English. And then he says there, look there, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. The word there in Greek is brothers, adelphoi. But it really means, anytime you read that in the New Testament, it really means brothers and sisters, it means Christians. In other words, he's not addressing non-Christians. He's addressing those in the church. He's addressing those who are in Christ. And that the command that he's about to call us all to obey is only possible for those who belong to Christ, for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. We are about ready to be summoned to obey some very important commands regarding what it means to be a true worshiper. But only those who are in a saving relationship with Christ are the ones who are addressed, really only the ones who are able to respond to what Paul is about to say. Before you can bring, friends, an acceptable offering to God, you must yourself first be cleansed of your sin. You must be in a right relationship with God. And so Paul addresses this to brothers and sisters. You know, in Paul's message to the church at Ephesus, he really gives us some eternal insights into what the church is to be about. And he says there in Ephesians 4, so I'll just read it to you, verse 11. He's describing gifts that the ascended Christ has given to his church, given to his people, the brothers and sisters addressed there in Romans. And he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, that's pastors, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The role of those people that are gifts to the church is to build up the saints, the brothers and sisters, to bring you to spiritual maturity. We looked at Colossians 1:27 earlier at 9 o'clock, that Paul works in that passage there in Colossians 1. He works and toils, struggling with the the power of God that works within him to bring Christians to maturity. You see, the church, the program of God in the New Testament is not that we would gather for an evangelistic service. Evangelism's good, and it's good to preach the gospel, but when God's people come together, it is for their spiritual benefit that they would be built up in the faith. And so if you're here and you're not saved, this is not going to benefit you. You must humble yourself before the Lord, not before me or anybody else, but before the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, who provided atonement for your sins, that you might be right with God. And you must confess that you are a sinner in need of salvation. Christ came to save us from sin. There are some people who muddle the gospel, that somehow it has a different purpose than to save you from sin. In fact, I was told by one pastor a number of years ago, who's no longer in this community but was, that he doesn't like to tell people about sin. Like, really? Paul condenses the gospel and articulates it in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture." That's Paul's summation of the gospel, that Christ died for your sins. So you must have put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, not relying on any good works that you have done, could do, or will do to make you right before God. And if you put your faith in Christ, he will declare you righteous. He will make you righteous before him. You come into the sphere of Christ through faith. Now you're in Christ Jesus, and now Christ, God counts you in Christ as right, just. You're justified in Christ. So I come before God now, not because I have any righteousness in and of myself, but because the righteousness of Christ has been counted to me. And that only comes through faith, not through works. So Paul here addresses Christians. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." And then he says, "By the mercies of God." Now, this is a little bit challenging in the Greek, but if you look at verse 1, "by the mercies of God" actually goes with what follows it, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." So when he says, "I appeal to you, brothers," that "by the mercies of God" goes actually with what is followed. It doesn't go with what it kind of seems like in English. It goes with, flows with the first part of the sentence, but it actually goes with the next part. The infinitive present goes with "by the mercies of God." So the verb there afterwards connects with. So we could understand "by the mercies of God" as "because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice" is kind of the idea there. And so the mercies of God is what he appeals to as to why you should present yourself as a living sacrifice, why you should be all in for Christ, why you should offer all that you have on the altar, so to speak, for Christ, because of the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? The mercies of God are, if we could just take a survey of Romans, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, look at verse 7 in Romans chapter 1 with me, if you would, and we'll see the mercies of God throughout this epistle. It's really throughout the whole Bible. Here's a mercy. Here's a mercy to us as well as to the church in Rome in the first century. Verse 7 of chapter 1. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints or called to be holy. All those who are loved by God. God's love for his people is a mercy to us. We are the recipients of God's grace. That's a mercy to believers. His mercy comes to us in his divine kindness to the undeserving, which moves us to repentance. Look over at chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's a mercy. What do we tend to do as parents when our children sin? Do we show them kindness so that they would repent of their sins? No, we usually bring the rod of discipline, don't we? Or at least some scornful displeasure communicated to them, right? But look there what God does. God showers his kindness on us in order to lead us to repentance. This is a mercy of God. His mercy to us is seen in his bringing to us forgiveness and propitiation for our sins. Look over at chapter 3, verse 25. Verse 25 of chapter 3, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is that which receives the wrath of God. God in his justice has to judge sin. He cannot not judge sin. I was just having a discussion. There was a discussion in my son's high school communication class regarding a person who, for all intents and purposes, seems to be in a category that he perhaps might be forgiven for a murder he committed many, many, many years ago. Or somehow he'll be let off because of compassion and sympathy and forgiveness through many people involved. And as I was talking to my son about it, I said, yes, absolutely. The family can forgive him. I said the prosecutor could talk to the family, and if the family is in agreement, they could go for a much lenient sentence. The community at large perhaps has sympathy for this man. And the crime was committed so many years ago that perhaps they would be much more lenient, or maybe even let him go would be their desire. He demonstrated repentance and sincere, sorrow over his crime. I said, but what about the judge? What did the judge say? And he said, well, I don't know, because we haven't kind of got that far yet. I said, here's what has to happen. The judge is bound by the law. So for all of the sympathy and all of the outpouring of kindness and love to this guilty murderer, the judge cannot but execute what the law says. He doesn't have the freedom to dismiss himself from the letter of the law. He has to uphold it in the courtroom. So, although that man could be forgiven, and the judge personally could even forgive him, the judge has to hand down the sentence that the law says. He doesn't have an option. If he didn't, he'd be an unjust judge. Just had this conversation this week with my son. There's a parallel here to the God of all creation, who is perfectly righteous and cannot dismiss sin. He cannot say, well, I'm feeling some sympathy for you today, so we're just going to forget about it and let you go. That's not how God operates. God says, I can forgive you. I can even forgive you of murder, but not until that penalty is paid. And so Christ comes and stands in the place of the sinner, of the murderer, and is put to death in place of the murderer, of the sinner, And God's wrath is satisfied. His righteous, not his unjust, God has no sinful anger. It's not sinful anger. It's the righteous wrath of God upon sin. And the term for that there in Romans 3:25 is propitiation. That's what that means. That the wrath of God was poured out on something that stood in the place of what deserved that wrath. And so God's wrath was propitiated. It was satisfied. That's the idea there. It's an appeasement or satisfaction. And so Paul appeals to us by the mercies of God. That's mercy, brothers and sisters. That is mercy. God had mercy on his people by sending his son to absorb the wrath of God in their place. God's mercy comes to us when he delivers us from the bondage of sin. Look over chapter 6 of Romans. God's mercy is seen in his delivering us from our slavery to sin. Romans 6:18. All believers have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. That's who we are in Christ now. That's a mercy of God, that in your natural, fallen, sinful disposition, you choose sin. That's what you choose. You're a slave to it. You say, well, I'm not addicted. I have power over, you know, some people, you know, succumb to drugs and alcohol. I don't. You know, I get up early. I exercise. I'm disciplined. I, you know, graduated and I've got a good job. Right. There, you're not a slave to every sin. But you are a slave to sin at the spiritual level. All non-believers are in bondage to sin. And so it's a mercy of God to be set free through faith in Christ, to be set free from that bondage. His mercy is seen in reconciling us to himself while we are still enemies of God. Look at chapter 5. Turn back to chapter 5, verse 10. This is God's mercy. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. You and I were not God's friend as non-believers. We were not in our natural state in a good relationship with God. We were actually his enemies. And we weren't reconciled because there was a level of goodness in us that kind of welled up within, and we was like, oh, you know, I decided I'm going to be a Christian today. No. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. And so while you're still an enemy of God, God initiates the reconciliation. You see that? So what is Christ's likeness when there's enmity between people? Christ's likeness is to go and initiate reconciliation with others. That's being like Christ. And that's a mercy of God to us, that he reconciled us to himself while we were still his enemies. His mercy to us is seen in his justifying grace. Chapter 3, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Speaking to all people who believe in Jesus. Justified by him. That's back to the courtroom language. That's the judge declaring you righteous. You say, what? But I'm guilty. Right, but the penalty was paid. Jesus is your propitiation. He stood in your place, took the punishment for your sin. And so God can declare you now in Christ. He can declare you righteous because of the work of Christ. You're justified by his grace as a gift. This is a mercy of God. His mercy to us is his faithful, continual, transforming work, making us more like Christ. Look over at chapter 8. chapter 8, verse 29. Chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. His mercy to us is that he continually transforms us into his Son, the image of his Son, conformed to the image of his Son. This is a continual work of sanctification in the life of the believer. And then also the future that he has for his children is a mercy to us. It's right there in verse 30, the very next verse. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What you have to look forward to as a believer in Christ is glorification, the perfection of your body, the resurrection of your body into perfect glory with Christ. So these are all mercies of God to us. His mercy is seen in his sanctifying grace that leads to eternal life. Chapter 6, verse 22. I'll just read it to you. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. God's mercy to us is his sanctifying grace. And his mercy to us is in our future resurrection. Romans 8, 11. He will raise us from the dead. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's a future resurrection. This life is not the end. The body is wearing out. It's running down. And in the kingdom to come, Christ is going to resurrect all who believe in him. His mercy to us is in his Holy Spirit who indwells us. Look there at Romans 8, verse 9. All these spiritual benefits are God's mercy to us. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. God's mercy to us is that he puts his Holy Spirit into us to indwell us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us on our behalf. That also is a mercy to God. Just same chapter, look down at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. And his mercy to us in his Holy Spirit is seen through the reception of God's love. Romans 5, 5. Turn there to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. God pours out his love on his children. Romans 5, 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God pours out his love to his children, to the brothers and sisters in Christ that Paul addresses here in Romans 12. God's love has been poured out in the person of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in your life. So turn back to Romans 12. Spiritual worship begins with a prerequisite. And that is salvation. And Paul then appeals to these great mercies of God, this great salvation, really, that because of all these things, the gospel that he has expanded upon in the first 11 chapters of this book, and then by the mercies of God to you in salvation, because of those mercies. Number two, now, you are to present your bodies as living sacrifices. So number two, I would say, offer all of yourself in worship. Spiritual worship is you offering all that you are to God, all that you have to Him. And so he says, present. In the English here, it says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Excuse me. This word present is really surprising. Excuse me. Surprising language. It's the language of sacrificial ritual, as when one would offer, could be translated that actually, offer, make an offering, as in an animal sacrifice, something presented on the altar to be killed, to have its blood spilled, to be burnt up as a burnt offering perhaps. But that's why it's surprising language, because the offering here is not killed. It's a human offering. It's not to be slain. It is a living sacrifice. And so that's what we are to do. We are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. But it is indeed that offering that we bring to God. We have died in a sense. We've died spiritually. Romans 7:4 says very clearly, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. As we identify with Christ through faith, we are dead to the law, we're dead to sin, dead to ourselves. We have been crucified with Christ, as we looked at in Galatians 2:20 here at 9 o'clock. And now, having died to ourselves, we are to present ourselves to God. It is a body alive from the dead that the believer is to present. This body is alive from the dead because the body of sin has been destroyed. The body to be presented is a member of Christ in the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:15 and 6:19 describe your bodies as members of Christ that now are the temple, as I said, of the Holy Spirit that is within you, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And so you are to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Living speaks to the permanence of the believer's offering. His or her sacrifice is to be permanent, constant, unceasing, a dedication to the Lord. And so just as the animal sacrifice was presented and it was dead, you are to continually be offering yourself in a way to God that is unceasing. So I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Bodies there has to do with all of you, all of yourself, in a sense. Not just your physical body, but all that you are, I believe, is the implication there Paul is communicating. And you are to do that in a living way, all the time, constant and continuous. And your bodies are to be presented as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Holiness stands in contrast to all that defiles, sinful lust, sexual immorality, adultery, all the defilement which characterizes the sins of the body. You are to present your body holy and acceptable to God. A life that would desire to be pleasing to God, a life that is deemed by God to be acceptable, must be marked by holiness. Holiness not only in the inward man or woman, but in the outward life as well. Holy in your spirit and holy in your actions. Holy, set apart. Set apart for God. And holiness also means set apart from sin. So I am exclusively reserved for the Lord. I do not participate in sin because I belong to the Lord. I am set apart from sin. That's holy, separate, dedicated to God. I like the imagery of the tabernacle. And all of the intricacies that Moses described, that God gave him to communicate to the people of Israel that they would build this place of worship where God would actually come and dwell on the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the people were to come and direct their worship was to him there. But if you think about that for a minute, there's prohibitions in there about the holy objects. And so there were censers and there were the things you put the incense in to burn before the Lord. Of course, I mentioned the Ark of the Covenant. There was a candlestick and there was an altar of incense. There was a table for showbread. And the curtains and everything in the tabernacle were to be made exactly the way the Lord said, and only for the use by which he described. You're like, well, you know, the guys and I were going to get together and watch a game, and we thought we'd use Moses' tent, right? Yeah, that didn't work. In fact, if somebody went in there, even to worship God, not according to exactly the way God said, God would strike them dead. Of course, you had the great curtain, and behind the curtain was the section called the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And when the high priest went back there, he was only allowed to go back there one day a year, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And only with blood. Blood of the goat for the people, blood of the bull for himself. And if he violated that, if he went in there on his own, he'd be killed. God would strike him dead. So holy is separated for God's exclusive use. There were even little golden shovels and pans for cleaning up the ashes from the altar. Right? And you can't imagine somebody taking that home with them at the end of the day. You know, I got to dig a hole when I get home. I think I'll just grab, you know, when the priest gets off duty, grab the golden shovels, you know, clean up some mess around my tent. No, that didn't work. Those were set apart exclusively for God's use. So, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, set apart for God, set apart for him. You say, well, Jim, I've sinned. Yeah, I know you have. We all have. Keep short accounts with the Lord. Confession and repentance are not just for conversion. Confession and repentance are the lifestyle of the believer. And keep that imagery before you of John 13 as the Lord washes the disciples' feet. Peter protests, and he says, someone who has already been cleansed only needs his feet washed. And you are all clean, of course, except Judas. Jesus had, through faith, Jesus had made them all clean, but they still needed their feet washed. It's a great picture of the Christian life. You are made holy in Christ, but your feet get dirty as you walk through the world. And you need to confess your sins to God. And if you find yourself in some repeated sin you're walking in, getting your feet dirty, you need to repent of it. You need to turn from it. Walk closely with your Lord. Set apart for his exclusive use, holy and acceptable. And so Paul says here, this is your spiritual worship, that you offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. You don't live for yourself, you live for him. Your agenda is no longer your agenda, it's his agenda. It's no longer my will be done today. It's the Lord, your will be done today. I am here for you. Paul says, this is your spiritual worship. So worship, when we gather together, amen and amen, today, but worship every day in the way you live your life. That's what's going on here in Romans 12:1. That you're a living sacrifice every day of the week, in the way that you serve Christ and the attitudes of your heart and the way you love your brothers and sisters and the way you serve your neighbor. All these things. The way you speak and treat the clerk at the store. The way you relate to your coworkers. All these things are acts of worship before the Lord. That you are offering yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. This is your spiritual worship. This word here, spiritual, is logikos. It means rational or reasonable. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, speaks of newborn babes, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk. He uses that same word there for spiritual, logikos, reasonable, rational. 3 verses later in 1 Peter 2, 5, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That word is the word we're most familiar with for spirit, pneumatikos, or where we get the word a pneuma or wind or for the Holy Spirit even. And so he puts those words very close together to describe this idea of spiritual. He indicates that there's a close relationship, a close connection between rational and reasonable and spiritual. As a result of the mercies of God, everything that He has done for you, you offering your body as a living sacrifice, your very life as a living sacrifice, is really reasonable. It's really rational. In fact, it's the only spiritual act that you can really do, is to be a living sacrifice for God. This is your spiritual worship. Remarkably, as I mentioned, Paul does not describe worship here as a formal gathering of people for religious service, but for practical Christian living. That's how he describes worship here. In Romans chapter 1, the thing that characterized people who were living under the penalty of sin is that they worshiped God wrongly. And so here, he writes the ship. He says, those who worship God wrongly, Romans 1, are under the condemnation of God. Their sin is going to be judged. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then in 3:21, he gets to the gospel itself and justification by faith. And then life in the Spirit, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And then 9, 10, 11, the sovereignty of God and salvation of Israel. And then he writes the ship here, in a sense. He says, this is the right worship of God. Here's the right response. Don't give yourself to every fleeting whim that you have. Don't worship idols, in other words. Don't live according to your flesh and then try to spiritualize it. That's just not going to work before God. This is spirituality. If you ever turn the television on, well, I guess now the internet as well, and you hear the famous people, I'm not even going to name them, but I looked up a half a dozen of them who all claim to be spiritual. None of them are Christians. And you know all their names. That's not worship. That's idolatry. And it's going to be judged. Right worship here, Paul says, here's your reasonable service. Here is the real spiritual worship. Honor God with all that you are. Live for Him. Be a living sacrifice, offering all of yourself. Mind and body. Verse 2, the negative part of this is, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the unbiblical thinking of the world. Don't be conformed to the way the world reasons. Paul says, here's your reasonable worship right here. Don't let your thinking be conformed by the worldviews of non-believers, no matter how many degrees they have. Your thoughts reveal much of who you really are. What happens on the outside, our behaviors, our speech, our actions, our attitudes, all of the results of what is working inwardly in the thinking person. Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Your life will be set in motion by the philosophy that you adopt, the worldview that you conform to. That will govern your life. It will govern your behavior. And if it's just kind of, you know, whatever will be, that will govern your behavior. You say, "Well, I don't have one." No, you have one. You have a worldview. You have a philosophy of life. And Paul warns us here, don't be conformed to the thinking of the world. Don't be conformed to that type of thinking. But rather, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Believers resist the pressures to conform to the present evil age by the renewal of their minds. The downward spiral of thinking that Paul explained in Romans 1 is reversed in those who are redeemed from sin. Their minds are not given over to futile thinking, but are renewed to understand the truth in Christ Jesus. The means of sanctifying change include the mind. Christians grow in godliness and are transformed more into the image of Christ as their thinking is changed in accordance with the truth. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And so Paul writes in Colossians, what? Set your mind on things above. You want to have a renewed mind, meditate on the Word of God. Set your mind on the Word of God. David said in Psalm 119:11, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." God's word is the instrument the Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer will use to transform your mind. You say, I have thoughts I wish I didn't have. Sometimes I wonder if I have any control over those thoughts. Start focusing on the Word of God. Start memorizing the Word of God. Start meditating on the truth. What do you fill your head with all day long? What is it? Fox News? I hope not. Right? I just got in trouble with half the church. Oh, it's just so much yelling. I mean, come on. What do you fill your mind with? What do you meditate upon? You can't meditate upon stuff if it's just all this noise all the time, whatever it is, good, bad, or otherwise. You got to set your mind on the Word of God. You got to set your mind on things above. Paul also said in Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." I was so blessed this last week to be meditating on some of the wonderful songs that we sang all week long, thinking and meditating on those wonderful words. And so we're to offer all of ourselves to God in worship as true worshipers. This is your spiritual worship, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. So we saw the prerequisite, which is salvation. Secondly, Paul's command, offer your whole self to God, and you will not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And lastly, that's our last point, the result is a discerning mind. Who knows the will of God? True worshipers. That's who knows the will of God for their life. Those who worship God in spiritual worship. The result of having a renewed mind is to discern the will of God That will is discerned as good and acceptable and perfect. The word for discern signifies that which is approved after a process of testing and examining. It is used in Ephesians 5:10 to say that believers must test or examine what the will of the Lord is. Philippians 1:10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. A transformed mind produces a transformed will, perfect, complete. Our will, transformed, should desire only what God desires, His perfect will. When our will is constantly conformed to His perfect will, then we are offering all of ourselves in true spiritual worship. When we are offering all that we are to Him. So, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. Don't hold back. If you want all that God has for you, that's good. That's a good thing. All that God has for you is revealed in Christ, in the gospel, and revealed in His word. Meditate upon it. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and present yourself, all that you are, as a living sacrifice to Him. This is the person who knows their God. This is the person who isn't always confused about what the will of God is for their life. This is the person who is a true worshiper of God. Father, we thank You that Your word is not confusing, but by Your Holy Spirit we might understand it. And Lord, I know that my brothers and sisters desire to offer You worship that is in the spirit and in the truth, that is true spiritual worship. Father, I pray You would be with us. I pray that You would be with us, that we would truly walk with You, offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to You, O God. That You truly would be glorified and we would be found to be a community of believers who are true, authentic worshipers, offering spiritual worship. Father, we thank You and we praise You. I pray Your blessings on my brothers and sisters here today. May they have a wonderful week of walking in the Spirit, offering authentic worship to You as living sacrifices. And I thank You, Father, and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.